As events in this world move along at a pace, there's an ever-growing interest in prophecy. We are seeing some of the parts of the puzzle come together progressively, and that can lead to trying to force other parts of the puzzle together, perhaps a little prematurely, as we look at events and try to make sense of them. So we don't want to get into the position of forcing parts to come together to fit like a puzzle, but to take what is revealed and shown to us by God, progressively put them together to make an image that is real, that is factual in accordance with Scripture, and not an interpretation of man, because we're told very clearly from Peter, and there's some very standard scriptures relative to prophecy, but Peter's is a very good place to start, where he says, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That's clearly what we would like to try and avoid. But he says, for prophecy never came by the will of man. That's an important aspect of prophecy. But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to take a look here with this particular study at some of the basics of prophecy and remind ourselves of them, because I want to move on into an important principle that maybe is overlooked sometimes or not used as much as it should be. And I want to get to that. It's the principle of duality. But first, I want to take some time to lay a foundation, because prophecy can be a little tricky. And by that, there are various parts that have to connect to bring prophecy together in the human realm. It's like saying there are many moving parts. The more moving parts you have, the more possibility for things to go wrong. And so prophecy contains a message, right? I think we understand that essentially. It's a message. It is mostly about something that has not yet happened. Even if there is a prior fulfillment, there's a future fulfillment that has not yet happened yet that will have other aspects that we really can't get our hands on. And that is one of those moving parts. Because we have nothing concrete to put our hands on and say, this is it, then we tend to let our minds maybe extemporize a little and try and figure out what it might mean. The recipient of the message really has no hard facts to give support to the validity of the content. So whatever is said in terms of a prophecy, there's a certain amount of faith must be involved in accepting what it is being said, without us trying to make, as I said earlier, force fit bits and pieces. The message that I refer to is from God. It's absolutely certain. It's absolutely clear. It is a message from God. It is a divine message or a revelation from God. It was not presented in some powerful, miraculous way so that there would be no doubt as to what it was and who it was coming from. The message was delivered through men, normal, average men. God chose to deliver a message. He would move people by his Spirit to interface with people to deliver the message that he had given to them one way or another. And so you have a human factor here. That man was called a prophet, and that is the human factor in this equation. So let's give it a little bit of an overview here by saying that prophecy is a message inspired by God, a divine revelation. We must always keep that clearly in focus. It's not man determining for himself. It is listening to what God is telling us. As I've just mentioned, that they spoke, these prophets spoke as though moved by the Holy Spirit from God. And so a prophet is one who receives God's message and transmits it to others. We see in Acts chapter 3, this statement, for example, in verse 18, Acts 3 and in verse 18. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that's how God transmitted the message that he had through the prophets. And so the last moving part that I would introduce here is the hearers. Those who hear the message, here is another human factor again, how they interpret what they are hearing. Do they understand it clearly without interpretation, or do they try and add something to it? There are many instances in the Bible of false prophets where they do add something to the message of God that God did not intend. So there is another moving part. And so with all of these moving parts, it's very possible to gain some distortion as far as the message that God intends his people to have, to hear. The main Hebrew word for prophet is Nabi or Nabi, N-A-B-I. We can see that Moses, for example, was a Nabi or a prophet. Exodus 6 and verse 28. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 28, just to get a sense here of a prophet's role from somebody who was a prophet. In Exodus 6 verse 28, "It came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." There's a very clear function of a prophet. God was going to tell him some words. He was then going to go and say those words directly to Pharaoh. In chapter 7, verse 1, "So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of this land." Because Moses appealed to God and he felt he could not do the job well, adequately. Aaron then became the spokesman, and Aaron was a prophet in the sense that he took the message and he carried it forward. It means one speaking on behalf of the other. Aaron was authorized to speak on behalf of Moses, authorized by God to do that. With Moses, God spoke directly, but with other prophets, it was sometimes in visions and sometimes in dreams. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 6, Numbers 12, and in verse 6 we read here, "Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak to him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. He sees the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Because to speak against Moses was to speak against God. But God spoke directly to Moses, and Moses relayed that to the people. But with other prophets, he spoke to them in a vision or in a dream. So a prophet was a spokesman for God. He was to announce God's word. He spoke for God. And that means that we should pay very careful attention to what is being said to us through a prophet. In Deuteronomy 18, and in verse 17, "And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of another god or other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." And so a prophet speaks the words that God commands him, and only those words. He does not add to them or take away from them. A prophecy is the Hebrew naba. Nabi was the prophet. Naba is the message. It is a message. And so a prophet announces or brings a message from God. And I underline some of these things, as basic as they may seem, for us to get a little bit of a sense of respect for prophecy and not to try and make prophecy fit some preconceived idea we have. We need to have reverence and respect for prophecy because it is of God. It is coming from God. And so that's why I want to take just a little time to underline the importance. while I'm here, well, Deuteronomy 18, I'll just back up to verse 15. We started in verse 17, but let's back up to verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is a broader reference to a prophet than just simply talking about Moses' role as a prophet. John, in chapter 1, verse 45, defines who is being referenced here. And again, showing some of the use of prophecy, here in John 1 and in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So this is a reference, a prophetic reference to Jesus Christ. And we will see here a little later that there are numerous references to Jesus Christ prophetically speaking in both the law and the prophets. Jeremiah 23 and in verse 28. Jeremiah 23 and in verse 28. We read, "The prophet who has a dream, let him tell the dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" And so we really do get a sense of the importance of prophecy. Again, just a few statements, but prophecy is very important to God because it's his words. It's his message. It's something he wants conveyed from himself to his people, and he's using a human being to do that. In Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2, a little bit of an introduction here of that prophet that was prophesied, that John said was Christ. Here in Hebrews chapter 1, picking it up in verse 1, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets," very clear, "has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he has made the worlds." And so prophecy is very important. It is accentuated by the fact that the prophets are a part of the New Testament church. Have you ever asked yourself the question why the foundation of the New Testament church contains the prophets? It contains the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The apostles, I don't think we have any difficulty in seeing why they would be part of it. But why are the prophets a part of the foundation of the New Testament church? Clearly, the church needs to pay attention to its foundation. It's built upon a foundation. It's critical. It's important. If the role of a prophet was to announce a message from God, what relevance would that message have for the church? Have you ever wondered about this? Firstly, as we've noted, the message of the prophets was a message from God. There is consistency and faithfulness with God. A message from yesterday will be consistent with today and tomorrow. So we will find the will of God expressed in prophecy. That will does not change. Jeremiah 25 and verse 1. Jeremiah 25 and in verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah," at a certain time, "which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, that this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers for ever and ever." The prophets defined God's will and exhorted the people to repent or to change when their way was not in line with that will that was being expressed by the prophet as it was given to God to give to them. Jeremiah 35 and verse 15. I have also sent to you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, turn now every one from his evil way, amend your doings, and do not go after other gods to serve them. Then I will give you in the land which I have given you and your fathers, but you have not inclined your ear nor obeyed me. A prophet's fundamental objective was to reconcile man to God. You will recognize that as a New Testament theme, clearly. But we're looking at this from an Old Testament perspective just here, right now. And reconciliation was the objective of a prophet's role. Certainly, the messages contained warnings of dire events. You could certainly focus on those events, and that's where some of the end time situation gets a little iffy. If we tend to want to focus on the events and say we understand the events and this is what they all mean. But the purpose of the events was to get their attention so that they would listen to the message of the prophet and return to God. That was what God was desiring. So prophecy is about bringing reconciliation of man back to God, to return to God's law, to return to being a faithful wife. God was married to Israel, to return to the covenant. There are two major aspects to this concept of returning that I'd just like to dwell on here briefly. Both are associated with the prophets. The first one is Christ, which we've already referenced. Acts 2 and verse 38. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. This is the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is working with the disciples, stirring up the beginning here of the New Testament church. And when Peter is asked what should they do, he says, repent. Well, that's what the prophets said. Return, repent. But Peter adds now, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Through Christ, there is remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 28 and verse 23, Acts 28 and in verse 23, it says, and this, we'll come back to this again in just a moment with more scriptures around it, but just take this one statement. Paul is actually preaching the gospel. But here's a situation where when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning until evening. So the prophets are involved here in the basic support of who Jesus Christ was. And there are many, many references to Jesus Christ, prophetically speaking, in the Old Testament. So here is Paul preaching to them about Jesus Christ, and he's preaching to them from the Old Testament, from the law, and from the prophets. Luke 24, verse 27. Luke 24, and in verse 27, we see the prophets are involved in this as well. Luke 24, and in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself, Christ. In teaching them who he was, used the prophets, as well, of course, as the writings of Moses. The foundation for Christ was laid by the prophets. For example, Isaiah 28 and in verse 16. Isaiah 28 and in verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, so we're back here with a prophet, Isaiah, and he is saying, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. And I'll make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. The waters will overflow the hiding place. The covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with the grave will not stand. This is a reference to Jesus Christ and the remission of sins through repentance that we read about in Acts, that the covenant with death will be annulled because there will be forgiveness and the death penalty is removed. And the agreement with the grave will not stand because it refers to a resurrection that comes through Jesus Christ. But we're reading that here in one of the major prophets of the Bible. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I'll raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved. Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Again, a reference to Jesus Christ. The prophets established Christ as Savior, the stone upon which the church is built, the spiritual house made possible by Christ's sacrifice. I'd like you to notice Acts 13, Acts chapter 13, picking it up in verse 29. Acts 13 and in verse 29. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. So we go back again into the prophecies. This goes back, of course, to Abraham. Go back into Genesis 12 and Genesis 17, where there was a promise made that through his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed, which Galatians tells us is Jesus Christ. We declared to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Christ, as is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. Notice where these quotes are coming from, the Old Testament. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, he died, he was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Therefore, or beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken to the prophets come upon you. A warning taking from a prophecy. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Again, a warning. Paul is very comfortable taking the writings of the prophets, or the Psalms, as it is here, and applying it to that day and at that time, using the prophets to reinforce Christ's role. The second thing I'd like to mention here is what we've already touched on, is the major concept of repentance being associated with prophecy. We very often think of prophecy in terms of events, because there are certain predictions about certain things that will happen, things that prophecy predicts to happen. And that's exciting. That is something we would like to know more about. We would like some kind of a timeline to know when those things might happen. So that catches our interest. It's not wrong to think in those terms, so long as we do not overlook God's intent in issuing the prophecy in the first place, because the intent, as we've read, for Israel is no different for spiritual Israel today, the church. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 3, just the bottom part of verse 1, which says, but you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. And there's the intent of the message that he will have a prophet deliver. Return to me. Verse 6, the Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? How she has gone up on every high mountain under every green tree and there played the harlot. I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Verse 12, go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Return, repent, and I will forgive you, and we will reestablish the relationship that we should have. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. Verse 22, return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. And in verse 23, it says, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills, from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. And God desired his people to return to him in a reconciled relationship based on the terms and the conditions of their agreement that had entered into at Mount Sinai. The events are a means to an end. The events are not the end in themselves. They are a means to an end. That is true in the past, and it will be true again in the future when some very major aspects of prophecy come together at the return of Jesus Christ. Jeremiah 4, verse 5. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, that's the role of the prophet, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves, let us go into the fortified cities. Set up the standard towards Zion, take refuge, do not delay, for I'll bring disaster from the north and great destruction. Verse 13, behold, he shall come up like clouds, his chariots like a whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. O Jerusalem, listen to this, know this is coming, but wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? That's what God wanted. That flows in through Jesus Christ into the New Testament as well. And many of the prophecies that are referred to in the New Testament, taken from the Old Testament, contain exactly these thoughts and sentiments. Wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved. His desire, God's desire, is to have a relationship with his people. It was then, and it is now. He wants to reconcile all things to himself. Look at Hosea chapter 3. The book of Hosea chapter 3. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. That reference to many days without a king or a prince is not a good time. It's a reference, of course, to the captivity and the loss of their identity. But built into the foundation of the church through the prophets is that the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God. And God has called a group of people today to seek him. He's made it possible through the calling for human beings to seek him and come into a reconciled relationship with him. That message is consistent. It's consistent from the prophets. It's consistent in the New Testament church today. Our position, our role, is reinforced by the prophets. Their message resonates for us today. Acts 28, again, and picking up in verse 20. Acts 28, and verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because of the hope of Israel I am bound with chains. Then they said to him, We neither receive letters from Judah concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who have come reported or spoken any evil of you, but we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere. And so they were interested, they wanted to hear what Paul had to say. We've read verse 23 already, where he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Paul preached the gospel using the prophets. So when they did not agree amongst themselves, they departed afterwards, and Paul said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, Go to this people and say, Hearing you will hear, and you shall not understand. Seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. So he is quoted from the prophets. He's looking his audience directly in the eye, and he says, Therefore, let it be known to you that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Paul, in preaching the gospel, used the prophets, or a message in this case, a particular prophet, Isaiah, and a message from God to Isaiah to make a point in a New Testament setting. Very clear, very accurate, no deviation from the original intent to what Paul was doing right here. In Romans 11, verse 26, in a discussion here, it's a lengthy and a very valuable discussion about the role of Israel in a New Testament setting, and he says, So all Israel will be saved, as it is written. And, of course, Israel had been in this period of time we've just read about, without a king and sort of leaderless and wandering around, but he's reaffirming the fact that Israel will be saved because the deliverer will come out of Zion. Now we go back to Isaiah again, chapter 59, and he will turn away unrighteousness from Jacob, for this my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Paul had the authority of the prophets to make strong statements. And one of those statements is right here in Romans chapter 2. And again, he says this with authority based on what he understands from the prophet's message. We'll pick it up in verse 3, Romans 2 verse 3. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same thing, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, where might this concept and this idea be grounded? For in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds, and there is a quote again, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentiles. Again, the authority of the prophets to say such a thing. God desires repentance, but he will follow through with punishment for those who don't listen. The addition of the Holy Spirit gives life to the messages that the prophets delivered. The Holy Spirit gives depth, and it brings out the motivation very clearly on behalf of God. Ephesians 3, verse 2. Ephesians 3 and in verse 2. How that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. The Holy Spirit takes the messages that the prophets had already delivered, which were not understood by those at that time in the spiritual sense. Now the Holy Spirit brings it to life. We read about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. It's full of meaning because the Holy Spirit has revealed to us all about Christ, his life, his purpose, his sacrifice, and so on. The prophets operated before the church, but the Holy Spirit, of course, empowered their messages to have great relevance to the church today. The prophet Amos carried God's message about 60 years or so before the house of Israel went into captivity. Look at Amos 3 and in verse 3. Amos 3 and in verse 3, where he makes this statement, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" That, I think, applies to Amos, certainly as a prophet. He walked with God, and what he did was in agreement with God. But I think it's also a principle that carries forward through what Amos says after this in verse 7. "Surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." Those who are in agreement with God, God shares with them his secrets, the things that he intends to do. He lets them know so that they can take action based on that knowledge and that understanding. "A lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy?" Why reveal his secrets? Well, Christ said in John 15, verse 15, John 15 and in verse 15, "No longer," these are the words of Christ, "no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you my friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." The secrets are shared through the Holy Spirit with the church so that the church can understand the implication and the meaning of these things. Those in agreement, those in alignment with God, will know the direction that God is moving things. They will see the parts of the puzzles coming together. And instead of reaching out to try and find other parts to force them to fit in, they will stand back and see the overall picture that is being formed here and understand that God is relaying something of his will to us to understand. Prophecy will alert them to the surrounding environment so they can respond to God's desire to have a relationship with him. It's motivational, absolutely motivational for us. It's intended to be. Response is a very important aspect of being called at this time. Revelation 2, and you know exactly where I'm going by referencing chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, we're going to the seven churches. But note what is said to each of the churches here in turn. Revelation 2, verse 5, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." Response is required. Verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Verse 21, "I have given her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." Chapter 3, verse 3, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent." In each case, there's response. And even to the Philadelphia era, to which the word repent is not addressed, there's still response required. Verse 11, "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown." That's a response that is required on behalf of the Philadelphia church. In verse 19, it says, chapter 3, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." All seven churches are encouraged to be responsive to Christ's directions. If we look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 25. in humility, correcting those who are opposed to themselves, oppose themselves, they're in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. God desires repentance, and prophecy should help us understand the need to do something, to respond, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. The church needs to be awake and responsive at any time. The church needs to be awake and responsive. The prophets play into that spiritual condition. Jeremiah 23 and in verse 20. Jeremiah 23 and verse 20. The anger of the Lord will not turn back. God will do what he has said he will do until he has executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it perfectly. In the latter days means exactly what we understand it to be. In the end time, you will understand it perfectly. God will provide clearer knowledge and understanding in the end time. It's like talking to Daniel. You know, go your way, Daniel. This is not for you to know now, that in the time of the end, these things will become clearer. The wise shall understand. Those who are foolish and evil will not understand. The wise will understand. God will reveal his secrets so that there can be action, motivation, enthusiasm, zeal that we need at any day in our life, at any day in our life. Brings this then to a very important point. How important is Israel to end time prophecy? Do the 12 tribes have any relevance to the prophetic end time events? Genesis 49 and in verse 1. Genesis 49 and in verse 1. What is sometimes overlooked here is just the very important four words at the end of verse 1 of Genesis 49. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." That is an absolutely clear reference to the end time. What is going to happen in the time of the end? Note what follows. All the tribes of Israel are referenced. Now, granted, there's going to be a bit of an order here of reference, because if we factor in chapter 48, where Jacob passes his name Israel on to Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they become very, very important factors in the end time. And when Joseph is referenced here in chapter 49, there are very clear references that include Ephraim and Manasseh, the name being placed on them. But the point I want to make is that all 12 tribes feature in the last days. God has used Israel to convey the plan of salvation to mankind. There are no gaps in Israel's portrayal of that plan. It's not like God uses them up to this point. They disappear. They're the lost 10 tribes. They're out of sight, they're out of mind, they're out of purpose as far as God is concerned. And then suddenly back up here when Christ returns, there's a restoration and Israel appears again. There's nothing here in the middle. That is simply not true. Isaiah 46 and verse 10. Isaiah 46 and in verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning. When God called Abram, he had a plan in mind that was going to go right through the continuation of mankind, right to the end. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Verse 13, "I bring my righteousness near, it shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. I will place salvation in Zion. For Israel, my glory." The Holy Spirit keeps the intent of the prophetic messages to Israel alive, and brings it into the New Testament church, spiritual Israel, so the church can observe and learn from God's continuing dealing with Israel and turn it into spiritual fuel for being awake and having a sense of urgency. Isaiah 48 and verse 3. Isaiah 48 and in verse 3. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth. I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Before I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was iron and sinew, and your brow bronze, even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. Man will be without excuse because of prophecy. You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. Suddenly, suddenly I did them, and shall come to pass. Suddenly is very much an aspect of Christ's warning to his church at the end time. A suddenness when things come together faster than anticipated by the people in the setting where these things are happening. In Mark chapter 13, Mark chapter 13, verse 35, or you'd start in verse 33, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. And so that concept of watch and pray, a spiritual state, flows into watch, therefore, of verse 35. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. The many moving parts of prophecy that we spoke of here at the beginning can be manipulated to distort the message from God. That has been a consistent factor of prophecy. Satan has seen to that from the very beginning. In this study, I'm not touching on false prophets. We maybe get to that next time. But prophecy has been problematic, the way man has used it. The more we take the human factors out of prophecy, the more clearly we will hear the word of God. What do I mean by human factors? Remove the will of man factor that Peter referred to, the first scripture we referred to at the beginning. It's not from the will of man. And yet men like to inject their will into prophecy. The human factor includes people who will say things that God doesn't say. Remember that. Prophecy is only of value if it is the message from God and it is exactly as God said it. Personal interpretation is a human factor. Like, these are all the little moving parts that can distort the message. Setting dates that God doesn't set. And God doesn't set dates, but he gives this broad general outline that you can understand very clearly. These little parts of the puzzle coming together should excite us to know it's happening. It is coming together. We say to ourselves very confidently, this is the time of the end. Not because we want it to be the time of the end, but because we're seeing prophetic fulfillment taking place around us, more so today than 30, 40, 50 years ago. That should excite us to watch, to take heed and pray, do the things that spiritually we need to be doing. Failing to see the spiritual relevance of the message. These all detract from the expression of prophecy being the will of God. Hosea chapter 5, Hosea chapter 5, verse 8. Blow the ram's horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Cry aloud at Beth-Aven. Look behind you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall be desolate in the day of rebuke among the tribes of Israel. I'll make known what is sure. And the reference to Ephraim can refer to the 10 northern tribes, Ephraim being the dominant leading tribe. The princes of Judah are like those who remove a landmark. They change the boundaries. I will pour out my wrath on them like water. Ephraim is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked by human precept. That is what we don't want to do with prophecy. We don't want to walk by human precept. Therefore, I'll be to Ephraim like a moth in the house of Judah, like rottenness. Prophecy becomes meaningless if we evaluate it by human concepts and precepts. As we saw, Israel features in the last days, and yet the prophets were sent to the house of Israel and the house of Judah long ago. Many of what they prophesied has been fulfilled, while, of course, the two houses were viable entities. You go back and you can read the prophecies, you can see the historical fulfillment of those prophecies very clearly. However, there is a vital key that we need to understand and use. That is the principle of duality. I think over the years, we have gone sort of backwards and forwards on some of these things because we went too far in one direction with prophecy. We gave it private interpretation. We did set dates. We did try and make things fit, and we got our fingers burned. And then there was sort of a, let's swing to the other side of the ditch where prophecy is to be avoided. And even today, there are some who avoid prophecy, don't want to talk about prophecy. The principle of duality brings prophecy to life. It's very, very important for us to understand. The principle of duality is simply a form of fulfillment and a latter fulfillment. Most of those latter fulfillments are yet ahead of us, and they are much more major fulfillments of the prophecy than the former fulfillment. We have the example. This is just one example to leave you with a concept, and that is 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, where we have a first Adam and a second Adam. In verse 45, it says, "And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being." All right, so there is a reference back to the first human being, Adam, created as a flesh and blood human being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So the reference to Adam has a prior fulfillment and a future fulfillment, or a fulfillment that has already been fulfilled in Christ. It says, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And so the principle of duality as applied to Israel is an important part of understanding end-time events. And like I said, if we go back to Genesis 49, all of the tribes of Israel are mentioned and are featured there. We may not be able to accurately identify each one of them today. They are truly lost and mingled, but they are there and they exist. And certain things are going to happen in the future that will involve them. God expects us to use the message of his prophets to be spiritually alert, awake, and ready. That's very, very clear in Scripture. So the next time that we come together for a study, we will continue with the principle of duality, a vitally important principle for understanding prophecy.